is a little bit different in that the title is just What Do You Mean Overcome? What Do You Mean Overcome? Thought this would be good to take a look at, and some encouraging words for us to take a look at our future, what we have. But just what is the responsibility of a true Christian? Do we attain entrance into the kingdom of God as a result of obedience to God's laws? Or do we attain entrance into the kingdom of God, or as we understand, into the family of God, as a result of His grace? What would we respond to someone who asks us that question? See, these are questions that have plagued many for a long time. So let's take a look at this subject from God's point of view. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, something that Paul wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians, he said, "In you he has made alive," verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." A sermon for a whole other time, as far as when you say the prince of the power of the air, the connection that Satan has and how he uses this to stir people up. Verse 3, "among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, for some that maybe did not grow up in the church, there's a different outlook that we may have sometimes. Not that one is better, but just a different outlook. My wife grew up in the church. I did not. For 14 years, I was a Lutheran. And I reflect on and look at things that were done in the church. I remember that. We had hard wooden pews in the Lutheran church. And it was very hard to sit there as a child for a whole entire 15-minute sermon. 15 minutes. It's just like, give me a break. Can he go five? It's just my dad had to give me mints to get me through the sermon. And then I came to the true church and found out that those were called sermonettes. E-T-T-E. And then a guy that's named Gerald Waterhouse comes and speaks. And I remember that going for 3 and 4 hours. So as a younger person, it was harder. And yet I reflect on that, not negatively, but fondly. I look at that and go, wow, look at the transformation that took place. But as I went and saw and looked at myself from the point of, we didn't miss church very often on Sunday. In fact, many times I would have sports games on a Sunday, and my dad would take me to another Lutheran church that would have services early, and then I would dress on the way and just basically partake of the sport right as soon as I got there. I'd be ready to go. So that was our keeping of the Sabbath day at that time. You learn something within the transformation, but I saw, you know, there were people that come and they do church. Because that's the thing to do. You do church. So you come and you sit and you go through your 15-minute sermon on your hard pews. Most of them have padding now, they've learned. But then the same thing happens in the transformation to another church. And many of us have seen that. How many people for years that we've been associated with simply came because it was a thing to do or a social thing? We don't ever have all the answers on that. We ask the question, were they ever truly converted? Why are they not upon us now? But still, we know that there are those that just came to come and to sit. So I look at these, as it says here, we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. We had our own thing going. We had our own game plan going, and we followed God to certain extents. So I knew about 10 Commandments. I also knew about the Trinity. I knew pretty clear about that, even though they couldn't totally explain it or understand it and still can't. But I was taught about the Trinity. So when we were approached with that in 1992 about the nature of God, and some of you went through certain lengthy tapes, I looked at the first one, and there was a false premise on the first tape. You really didn't need to go listen to the rest of them. But some pained themselves to go through it. But old trick was done that if you lay a false premise and you build everything else that looks good, but it was built on a false premise, the whole thing falls down. So people still try to explain it today. There was a book written by an Episcopalian minister back in 1956. you would go to one chapter and it says, we cannot always fully explain the nature of God. And then he went on to fully explain it. He just said he can't fully explain it, but then went on to explain it. Another one says, well, the nature of God is something like the Trinity concept is, some people look at it this way, it's 1 plus 1 plus 1, but that equals 3, so that doesn't work out. It's like this, it's 1 times 1 times 1 times 1. Now don't we all understand it better? So that the nature of God is a math equation? Really? So we look at these things as far as a transformation where many people have come in our lives. You may look back, and it's almost like looking at our kids grow. Sometimes I didn't realize that my kids were growing until I saw their pants. And I looked up and go, didn't we just buy them pants? And that's the only way that you saw them grow. Unless you had them stand by the door and you mark them, and then you see, wow, a month later or 2 months later, you see how much they've grown. But on a day-to-day basis, you can't look at them and go, wow, you've grown today. It's the same spiritually. How many of us have really analyzed and seen our spiritual growth, and yet you're here? We've obviously had certain transformations in our life. So we can look at this and at least partly understand what Paul is talking about here. But verse 4 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I put next to that, uh-oh. Because if you take a look at that and you take it by itself, then you get that teaching. Saved by grace alone. Nothing else. And that's what they'll say. Partly I agree with that, but there's more to it in putting the rest of this together. Because we have to first understand, what is grace? Could we even explain that? Do you know it's a very simple concept, and yet it's been totally complicated? Grace simply means, it comes from the Greek word charis, which means favor. And that's why we can understand that Christ grew in favor with his Father. We're to grow in grace and knowledge, but if it's simply limited to something called unmerited pardon, how do you grow in unmerited pardon? The only way I can realize of growing in unmerited pardon is by sinning more. That would be my only answer. Because you would have to have more unmerited pardon in order to be forgiven. But if you use the word favor, we're to grow in favor, that still implies, for those of us that have even seen children or have children, that there are certain things that your children would do that they grow in favor with you. And it's always good things. Because they're not going to grow in favor when they do bad things. So putting this all together, we can attempt to really understand what Paul is saying and what we're to be doing as Christians. He goes on in verse 6, and raised us up together and made us, or gave us the ability to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now here comes a punchline. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's true, but it can be a misleading concept if we don't put the rest together. He said, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There you have it. Christian has nothing to do. That's where that teaching comes into play. If you just take this by yourself, then there's nothing to do. Come as you are, it's simply accept Christ as you are, and there's nothing you have to do. And that's totally false. So the concept is, are we saved by grace apart from works? Yes, there's no way that you can attain salvation by anything that you do, but it doesn't do away with works. There's something that goes together there. This is what we have to understand. So if this was all that was to be read on the subject of salvation, then one could certainly jump to the conclusion to which many professing Christians arrive at today. But let's not stop so quickly, as some may do when they want the conclusion for which they are looking. Simply go to a scripture, there it is. How about, as old Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story? And he continues right there, going on to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You can't do away with that. So where does that come into play? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're going to find out in the part of overcoming, this is a requirement for which we cannot make the kingdom of God without doing. Yet as we understand, good works alone are not able to save us. The Apostle John really threw the proverbial monkey wrench into the mix when he wrote down the words that came from God the Father through Jesus Christ and were delivered by an angel to him. Let's read about this in the beginning in Revelation chapter 2. Really, a revelation to me is when I first read Revelation 1 verse 1 and you saw God's work and how he does things right there. The message sent by God the Father through Jesus Christ, delivered to an angel who gives it to John, who gives it to the churches. Fascinating when you just look at verse 1. We go to chapter 2, verse 7. Notice what it says here at the beginning. And if you looked at this, Revelation is so difficult sometimes because to look at it literally and metaphorically, let's just take a look at this first part here. It says, "He that has an ear." I'm seeing ears all over the place. So you know it doesn't mean that. So why would he say that? Because this can only be understood by those who God opens up their hearing to really understand what it says. Not everybody does. It's very complicated. In fact, so much of Revelation, even as we discuss it today, we're going to learn so much in the future. Most from what I've seen within the church, and I'll make this statement from time to time, we can talk about it, we can speculate about it, but when Christ returns, I believe that most of us will probably go, "I didn't think it was going to happen that way." Do you know why I say that? We can guess at it all day. But again, we've learned that no prophecy of the Scripture is of private interpretation. So if we're privately interpreting it, then it's just guesswork. And there's a lot of guesswork here. There's a lot of time frames. There's a lot of metaphors. There's a lot of different allegories. All these things that we're looking at. So why would I say that even with God's Spirit, that things are going to happen so differently? Simply Isaiah 55. "As heaven is high above the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts and my ways above your ways." And the more that we're in the church with God's Spirit and see these things, we see the way that God thinks. And that's our point, is to think more like him. But when I look up at those heavens, that goes a long, long way. That really denotes God's greatness. When you think about one concept, when you think about math, how about the word infinity? How about the word eternal? Who can even grab that concept? We can't even understand it. Because as I look up at that sky and into the universe, and Hubble keeps going and going and going, and the more powerful telescopes they have, they cannot see the end. So let's analyze just this one. When does the universe stop? Is there some kind of stop ahead? That's it? Has God said, "Well, we'll stop it right there"? It's even hard to comprehend that this thing may be going and going and going without stopping. Who can even understand that? So the important part is, as we're reading Revelation, to look at it from the concept, there are important messages that God gives us to there. We don't have to know everything, but there are certain concepts he does want us to understand. So he says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes..." It doesn't say to him who just accepts grace. There's a whole entire overcoming process through the churches of something that they have to do or they won't make it. That's the point. He says to him who overcomes, and look at some of the things here today I want to really point out. When God gives a reward, when God gives a blessing, it's immeasurable. We're going to see some things here that I'm going to give a little speculation because I don't know the total answer. All I know is if you think a gift that can be given by God, we're going to get close to some, maybe not so close to some others, but look at what God has in store for those that overcome. He says here, "I will give to eat from the tree of life." Now, we do know today that those that have been called by God, receiving his Holy Spirit, have the opportunity to take from the tree of life. So this is ultimately, at this reward, there won't be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not for the first fruits. We'll be fully Spirit at that time. There won't be any other choice because our character is set. We are fully Spirit beings in the God family partaking of this tree of life. That's the way it was from the beginning, only there was a choice there. We're making our choices right now. In the midst of the paradise of God. Now, what does this exactly look? Is this a copy that's in heaven? that this is what it says, so it's a possibility. Once again, part of the speculation process, that's not important to really know that, but to know the gift that God has ahead of us. We don't know what it's going to look like. Some people today wonder where the Ark of the Covenant still is. Is it still in some package box in a warehouse in Washington, D.C.? Does it matter to God? No, it doesn't, because the real thing's in heaven. The one on earth was just a copy of the Ark that's up in heaven. So what does this really look like? It's going to be fascinating when we see all these things and when it comes to pass and the blessing that we receive for those that overcome. See now, for if salvation comes through grace alone, what is this about overcoming? It actually sounds like work. In fact, it sounds like really hard work for those that have been in the church for a long time to understand this. It's not easy. Overcoming in the Greek, from the Greek word nikao, N-I-K-A-O, means to subdue, to conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. We know we need God's help to do this. We can't do it by ourselves. So let's continue to read as we look at these messages or testimonies. Do you know God's law is contained in testimonies? Besides the statutes and judgments, it also has the testimonies. We can see the way God works through testimonies. These testimonies we see in the letters to the seven churches would certainly have meaning for us today when it comes to grace versus works, especially. Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. Revelation 2, verse 11. Once again, he that has an ear. It just doesn't say this multiple times, but to get a point across to us. Not everybody gets this. You can go on the TV all the time and see those that are spitting out these prophecies all the time that think they have it together. And they miss the most important points. Not of what's exactly going to happen, but what's our part within it. Verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. For those of us that understand that, we know that we want any part in that. So let's hold our place here in Revelation. Let's take a look at some of the prophecies of the second death. In Revelation 20, verse 4, hold your spot though in Revelation 2 because we're going to come back. Revelation 20, verse 4. Once again, as we read these verses, we take and there's a whole lot of other information that presents itself here. John said here, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Huh, who would this be? And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, at first view on this, if I was to take a look at this, I would say, huh, it seems like a really good thing to be a part of this first resurrection thing. Because it seems like if you're set there, then the second death doesn't even apply to you. When you look at all the scriptures combined together, this looks really good. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Sounds like a really good thing. But if people are just looking at it from grace alone and not overcoming, we're missing an important part of the equation here. And it says, and they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Sounds pretty good. That sounds pretty good. Here's what we have to do. Instead of, this is Revelation. It looks kind of metaphorical. Now, when you put this whole package together, when John is talking, it's hard sometimes to denote the time frames. Sometimes it's one piece there. Sometimes it could go over the entire time. Once again, it's not important that we totally grab and understand that. But once again, our part in it. Simply, if I was going to understand anything about this, I would say I would like to be a part of the first resurrection because it looks like the blessings will be to be priests of God and Christ and to reign with him for 1,000 years and to not have a part in the second death. Revelation 20, verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, as we understand it, we're being judged according to the books now. How many understand that? This is what we come, this is what we study, and God is judging us now. There are going to be those that will be resurrected who will be judged according to the books, but they're going to have to live, aren't they? They're going to have to be resurrected, Ezekiel 37. There's going to have to be a time when they're going to have their chance also to be judged according to the books. They can't be judged as soon as they're resurrected because they've never had the opportunity to understand the truth. So you can't have those that are all of a sudden resurrected and God's going, I'm going to judge those. Can't. They never had the opportunity. They have to have an opportunity to live. So you're looking at a pretty large time frame here. It continues. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Again, we don't know the entire time frame here, how long it lasts, but it's talking about judgment. And people are given the opportunity to understand also. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. How do you do that? How do you cast death and hell into the lake of fire? Obviously, this is metaphorical. But what God is saying, it's going to be done away with. So after, this is your time frame, though, that you're looking at. This has all got to take place. And after the second death and all this is wrapped up, there's not going to be any more death, any more hell. That's it. And it says, whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Some say that everybody's going to make it. It seems to indicate here and in other places throughout the Bible, there are those, for whatever reason, aren't going to accept it. Now, that's God's final judgment. That's up to God as far as what he's going to do. But as far as what we see from Scripture, there will be those that won't make it. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 7, just a page or two over, says, he who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We're talking about family here. This is where the concept of family comes in. Now, out of all the terms, you know, when you get good terms from God and Jesus Christ that we've used for a long time, what does Satan like to do with good terms? Pollute them, pervert them. So you take a term like family. What do you think is being done with family? You see the breaking down and divorces rampant all over, and brother against brother, sister against sister. Here in God's church, we may have troubles within our own families. So what's our perception of what family is like? It may not be too good, even in the church of God, but God doesn't look at it that way, neither does he do away with it. It's going to be, we are going to be family together. This is our destiny. This is our reward together. And unlike the stuff that Satan has polluted now, such as the concepts of love. You look at a concept of love. Boy, there's a term that's been polluted. How about the concept of Jesus? There's a term that's, who wants to use Jesus anymore? People are use it left, right, use it on bumper stickers, and yet we have to pray in Jesus' name. Are we going to change the name? A lot of people like to, but this is exactly how Satan works. Let me just pollute it to where people get sick of it. No, it doesn't take away from the truth of the matter. We will inherit all things. We will be a part of God's family if we overcome. Verse 8, again, leading to the point that it seems to point out here that there will be those that will not change. Because it's when it says fearful and unbelieving, this is not talking about a one-time thing. You know, a liar is not somebody that makes a mistake once and that repents. A liar is one that's simply a liar. That's who they are. That's the way they live their life. It says, the unbelieving, abominable, the murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to overcome. So if it's just accepting Christ as your personal Savior, then take away Acts 2:38, where it says, repent and be baptized. No, accept Christ and be baptized. We know that there's a lot more to it when we talk about accepting Christ, and it's pointed out quite clearly in the Scriptures of what we need to be doing. Now let's continue in Revelation chapter 2, because what I want to show today is not a bad news scenario. It's not. For us, it's an excellent scenario. And sometimes what we need to do is grab onto our future in order to hold on what we have now. We have to have a vision to look forward to see what God has in store for us. That's going to help us to hold on through the hard times. And so this vision is given to John in Revelation chapter 2. We'll go to verse 17. Once again, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Who's going to interpret that one? What are you going to do with that one? Okay, all I know from studying from beginning to end of this scripture is when God gives a gift, it's a lot more than a Lexus. Or it's a lot more than any special gift that you might ever have in your life. More than a mansion. More than all the gold you can ever have. Whatever God gives to us as a gift, it's going to be something absolutely wonderful. So we can only look at this. I did a little bit of research in this as far as hidden manna. Now, some believe this is simply a reference to having been hidden in a jar in the Ark of the Covenant. But if Christ himself is that manna or the bread of life, a little speculation here. Perhaps the point is that all that awaits us is hidden in a sense that it is reserved and kept safe and guarded against all possibility of loss so that we might have hope and rejoice in the certainty and assurance of what God has promised he will provide. So Paul said it best when he said that your life is hidden with Christ in God. He said that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. So sometimes we can pull a little bit here to try to get a better concept on what's being said. Okay, not saying that we've got it, but some possibilities here. Because Peter said much the same thing in saying that in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, he said that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So it's reserved away. So there is a private and a personal place that we can have, a personal relationship with God that brings hope, freedom, joy, and comfort that nobody can take away. That's why Christ said, let not your treasures be on earth, but in heaven. There's one of them right there. That relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ, that hidden manna. And it says, I will give him a white stone. The white stone with a new name. Clearly an allusion for those that don't realize this. This is mentioned in Isaiah 62, verse 1. Let me just read it here. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name. That didn't happen to Israel. It's a reflection. It was a prophecy of what was going to happen in the future. You will be called by a new name, with the mouth the Lord will name. You will also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Isaiah 65, verse 14 says, behold, my servants will sing for joy of heart, but you will cry for sorrow of heart, and will howl for vexation of spirit. And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen, for the Lord your God will slay you, and call his servants by another name. Future. Very interesting. You see, put the rest of the scriptures together, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because people are going to see the opportunity that they had. They turned it down for what Satan offered them today. And it's not worth it. They turned down worshiping God on the Sabbath for a basketball game. I didn't want to miss out. Really? You didn't want to miss out? Well, Christ is going to show them what they missed out on. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because of what they saw. Many people that we've worshipped with for so long that have going to given it up, how do you think they're going to feel and think when they knew about being a first fruit and they didn't hold on and they didn't overcome, they looked at what the world has to offer today. And if you're a Christian with God's Holy Spirit, you see the world doesn't have a whole lot to offer. There are things that he makes look good. And thank God we can have some nice things in this world right now, but nothing to be compared to what's ahead of us. Now, it's mentioned that the white stones were often used as tokens of membership or tickets for admission to public festivals. Now, if this is the background of the text, then the white stone may be a symbol for the saints' admission to the feast in Revelation 19. Remember the marriage supper of the Lamb? Remember the one that goes up and says, and Christ says, well, what are you doing here without the right garment? See, people are going to say, well, I thought I could come like I was. No, they never said that. You've got to come with the appropriate garment. You can't just come as you are. That's not the way it is. So there's this admission for this feast. It's white in order to portray the righteousness of those who are granted entrance. Revelation 19:8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. We don't know exactly when it is. We know there is one, and I can only just fathom what this would be like. And I try to all the time. I really do. When I see those that I could be sitting down at the table with, when it could be Abraham and Noah and Moses and those that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, could you imagine having the time? How long is this going to take place? We don't know. But it's not going to be like eating at McDonald's, I guarantee you that. This is going to be a marriage supper which is going to blow us away. Because if anything, if any kingly type thing that you can think of today, it's going to be much better than that. I could just imagine sitting at the table and having the time to go around talking with all these patriarchs and apostles and even kidding with them, as I maybe have brought up before, to sit across from Peter, and Peter will be talking, go, you know how much work I could have done if I would have had a car? And it was air conditioning? And DVDs. And I'll look at him and go, you would not believe it, but we actually craved for the day that I could ride on some kind of camel to Asheville. Because by the time I got there, I might stay with people on the way, but I didn't have to pay for gas or for tires. And by the time I got to Asheville, I had a whole month of sermons already done and prepared. Life was a lot slower. How many of much of us crave? And we'll be going out just teasing each other and finding out what really happened here. And you know, all these different things you can picture sitting down with everyone at the marriage supper of the Lamb and having Jesus Christ at that head of the table. How wonderful. Can you grab onto that? Envision what this is going to be like? These are the true sayings of God. This is going to happen. Okay, continuing here. Verse 26 of Revelation 2. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. What are we learning now? You know, what are we learning now? Do you think God would give some people power now? What do people do with power? It's abused. Do you ever think it's happened in the church? Without a doubt, absolutely. You know, people have saying power corrupts, and absolutely, you know, you've heard the whole statement. Absolute power corrupts. God is giving us the Spirit, and He's watching how we handle it. We will not be in a position of leadership and have abuse of leadership. When we are given power over the nations, it will be handled out of love, just like God deals with today. Yes, there will have to be some strength that will have to be used, and actually says this. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They will be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels as I have received from my Father. If you took verse 27, you would kind of get a bleak thing of what's going to happen in the millennium. You don't obey me? Whack, you're out of here. No, I don't think that's the way it's going to happen. I think that's talking about the end. When you talk about the nations that come up against Christ at the end of the millennium, yes, they will be dashed to pieces. But during that millennium, we're going to have to be as patient with other people as God has been with us in our lives and during our conversion. So we're learning this process here and learning the entire way that God puts this package together. We'll be given power over the nations, Revelation 5 verse 10. We will be kings and priests and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. With those titles comes certain power, but never to be abused. It won't be done. And we're watching abuses that we've seen for years throughout this world and society, and even sometimes within the church. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Huh, what's that? What's the morning star? You can find out in Revelation 22, verse 16. That's Jesus Christ. We're going to have that relationship. We're going to be with him, ruling with him. No longer need to fast. because the Lamb and us will be together. And this is the Father saying, I will give him the morning star, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What happens when you have a marriage? You are bonded together as family. Revelation chapter 3. Let's go here. Revelation chapter 3 now, verse 5. The messages to the church continues with the rewards. He who overcomes, the same will be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Don't run over that one so quick. Again, we don't know how all this is going to be carried out, but could you imagine this? As Christ is the wave sheaf, on that Sunday, early, was glorified before his Father. I don't know the pomp and ceremony that took place, but you can only picture and try to imagine what it was like after Christ went through all that he did and then to come up before his Father. Was there a great big bear? What was it like? A big bear? I don't know. I can't imagine. All I know, could this be, I'm presenting Jesus Christ before the Father here? This is the one that's overcome, and now God, he's glorified, comes back to the earth, as we saw later on during that time, where he's now able to be touched. What's it going to be like for us as first fruits? Can you imagine coming before the throne of the Father and having announcement? I will announce your name I'd like to present to you. Could you imagine that? Is it possible this could be done? Why wouldn't it? Anytime someone receives a reward here on this earth, there's pomp and ceremony. How much more is God than that? Could you imagine overcoming to the point that you get to be presented before the Father and your name announced? This is incredible when you think about what's going to transpire. And before the angels. So how big will that be when your name is announced? Chapter 3, verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him to be a pillar and the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write on him my new name. So somehow, just as, how can we relate to that? Well, Christ gave Peter a new name, didn't he? So it was Simon. He says, I've called you Simon, your name will be Peter. So we've seen transitions in names because they have meaning. So it seems to indicate here that we're going to be given a new name. Maybe it will represent something that we've done, part of our character, who we are. God knows exactly how to do this. But yet there's going to be that new name. Chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Metaphorical? I don't think so. Why do I say that? Because it was real that Christ sat down with his Father on his throne, didn't he? Where he sits, it says he sits on the right hand of God. That boggles the mind today because they can't even understand the nature of God. How do you put together spiritual and physical? If he's got a throne, and yet we see that Moses saw what parts of the glorified God. See, he couldn't look upon God face to face because he died. And even when he saw a part of him, his whole body was so lit up that the Israelites were afraid. But God allowed him to see what parts? Do you remember? Hind parts. And if he's got hind parts, there are front parts and top parts and bottom parts. All the parts are there. And if we're created in his image, we look like him, but we don't know exactly how he looks. What kind of nose does he have? All those things we don't know. All I know is we're created in his image. He's got a throne. He sits on it. I don't believe he sits there all day because I think he does other things. This is a spiritual realm we're talking about that Satan has tried to take so far from us that people can't even grab onto it and there can be no hope. But there is a throne. So Christ evidently, according to Scripture, sits at the right hand of God, and I bet they talk. I bet they carry on conversations. I bet all these created ministering servants of God called angels do things. They don't sit there and play basketball games. They're busy doing things in service to God and to Jesus Christ. So there's something real here that we see. And if Christ sits at the right hand, and we don't know where this throne is this the throne of Christ that's on earth? We don't know that. He says, you overcome. Could you imagine Christ saying, have a seat, we need to talk. Sitting at the right hand of Jesus Christ and carrying on a conversation with him, is that too far from our minds to think? This is what it says. It's not my words. This is what the Scripture says. We don't know exactly how this will be carried out, where or when, but this is what he says as a reward. I will grant to sit with me on my throne, meaning to his right hand, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So through the revelation of Scripture, it appears that God's grace will not be doled out to just anyone. But to those who overcome, God says that they will receive rewards. Let's list them. The first one is to eat from the tree of life. No more knowledge of good and evil. No more taking your chances. Not going to be that way anymore. Right decisions all the time, because we've got the fullness of God's Spirit. Second one is not to be hurt by the second death. Fear doesn't do a whole lot. Many of us today fear death. It's almost natural within mankind. And most of us, it's not just the fear of death. It's the fear of suffering. You know, a lot of us would say, well, if I'm going to go, I'd like to go quick. Be like if I could fall asleep and just die. But I don't like the idea of, you know, hurting. Some don't like even the thought, by the way, just to bring this up, some might have the fear of even drowning. Drowning would be horrible. But God in his mercy has done something that when a person just craves to take their last breath, do you know what happens? God puts a circuit breaker. They pass out. Someone has been brought back from when they had died, the heart stopped. And when they were asked about it, it's just like when they were struggling to take their last breath, this quiet calm came over them. And they just were like, they passed out. You know what the hard part was? Was reviving them. Because they were coughing up all the water. That was painful. They wouldn't want to go through that again. But God, in his mercy, again, causes a circuit breaker. That people will be able to handle it. And God promises he won't give us something that we can't handle. We don't have to fear death. Wouldn't it be great to go into life and not worry about dying? Because in the next split second of our death, we've got the kingdom. It's there for us. So not to be hurt by the second death. Third is the hidden manna. The promise of the hidden manna. Possibly that personal relationship, that marriage with the Lamb, Jesus Christ himself, eating from Christ, the bread of life. The four, the white stone. Say with a new name, but that's also listed as one. But the white stone. Simply the entrance, the reward, the gift for entrance into the kingdom of God. Five, the power over the nations. Power over the nations. Six, the morning star. In that relationship with Jesus Christ. Seven, clothed in white garments. The righteousness of the saints. Now, when you look at how he talks about Christ returning, you know, we see these battles and epics sometimes on TV. And you see the way some people are girded and all the splendor and all that. When you see Jesus Christ on this horse and we ride with him, it's going to be magnificent on how he is decked out and looks. It's almost hard to fathom sometimes, but fathom it. Try to. The eighth point is name announced before the Father and the angels. Name announced before the Father and the angels. This is simply what we've been reading from Revelation, not my ideas. The ninth is to be a pillar in the temple of God. I think when we look at that subject, pillars, there are pillars in the church today. This is what it's talking about. The pillars. People go up to you and ask questions. You can help people out. We'll be administering God's government in his way. 10, a new name written. New name written. The 11th is to sit with Christ on his throne. These are all to him who overcomes. Now God, remember, doesn't promise something that's way out. This is something that's here. We might not understand the exact implications of all these, but it's something he says he's going to give to those that overcome. Now, we only have 11, don't we? Everybody here likes 12. We're going to have to dig for that one. Let's look here. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. I know how we are with numbers. We like 3s and 7s and 12s. Not 11s and 6s and things like that. So we'll find a 12. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Here Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, or take up his responsibility to take up his
sacrifice, to take up what we have committed to and follow me. Not come as you are. Doesn't say that. Take up his responsibility and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Same word as life in verse 25. Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. We know these to be rewards. They don't gain us, overcoming does not gain us access to the kingdom of God apart from God's grace. But we know it's a requirement. You can look at Luke 19. I won't go through there now, but the parable of the pounds, each was given a reward according to how he invested what was given to him. We can see from Luke 19 that God's not a socialist. It's very simple to say. He gives to us and rewards people according to what they've done. He doesn't spread the reward out evenly. It just doesn't work that way. That's not the way he works. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's where we find number 12. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Timothy said, you remember this, for I am now ready to be offered, and a time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Brethren, if anything, I wish upon all of us and hope and pray for each of those that have made a commitment to our God as we look to Passover, that you'd remember this. I hope that we can come before, whatever the time of our departure might be, that we would feel the same way he did. That we'd say, you know something? I'm not perfect. Only one ever was. But I tell you what, I fought a fight, and it's been difficult, and I'm tired. I know a lot of us feel tired today. But God renews us through the strength of his Spirit. We can continue as long as he wants us to go on. But there's times in your life where you just go, I am worn out. Bible speaks of the wearing down of the saints. Does it say the giving up of the saints? No, it says the wearing down. When you fight these battles like we fought, you get worn out. You get tired. And that's where the appeal before God comes. We get strengthened again. We keep going for it. And I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. And I'll do it again. That's how I feel. I won't stop. Because once you do, then you give up all these rewards that we're talking about. Would that be worth it? To go as far as we have now and to give it up? No way, I say. But we know there's work to be done. So as we look to Passover, we look at this. Renew our commitment before God. So at this time, whenever our time might be, we can feel the same way. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Yes, I've made mistakes. Yes, I've sinned, but I've repented. And I've been in that overcoming process. Henceforth, there is laid up for me, here's number 12, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing, or those that are looking and loving his coming, his return, or looking for that time. A crown of righteousness. Wait till you see what that one looks like. The crown of righteousness. See, if you're leaders, God knows that we do the same today. Leaders have different things that they have. Same with Christ. He's going to be decked out. There's crowns that are given. Leaders, kings, and priests. Yes, spiritual, yes. Not metaphorical, though. There's a difference. Not metaphorical. Revelation 12, verse 10. Very encouraging here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Oh yeah, he's there, hopping on every single mistake or sin that we might have. And that's why it's important to us in the overcoming process that we look at ourselves, we get on our knees and say, God, I need your strength, that it might come through fasting, in order to overcome the sin that besets us, whatever it is, the tools that we have, that we're not just going to come and be people that sit in chairs, that we're going to be actively involved in this overcoming process, not taking on the lie, the big lie that just come as you are. That's not the way it is either. We have got to be a people that are overcoming. But it says they overcame him because you asked the how. How are we going to do this? Is it easy? No, it's very difficult. Anything worthwhile in life that's of value is difficult. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, there's your grace. Absolutely. Is it necessary? Without a doubt. Have to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Passover pictures. But he didn't just say, we'll take the Passover and then have at it. Now, there's something called the Days of Unleavened Bread, where it's not just putting out sin, but it's taking on the leavened bread of sincerity and truth. It requires some work to displace the evil and the untruth that's out there. What do we fill it with? So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What was that? See, once again, we can look at these words and have them go right over our head. What is the word of our testimony? We speak words of truth when it comes to the Bible, to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what we're doing. What we do here and preach here is something that we live by, not just on Sabbath, but 24/7. And I've seen the game. Played it myself at a young age. Saw the difference. I said, you know, you can have the truth. You can talk about the truth. You can talk about a church or be in a church, or you can understand what it really is and what Christ is doing within each individual, understanding his plan. How many people know about this? There's this little group here, and you look out on one of the main roads here, and you see people coming and going. Small percentage understand about this plan of God. That's why so few. If it talks about, are there truly 144,000? Is that all there are to first fruits? Certainly looks like it. God knows more than we do, that's for sure. This is what the Bible seems to indicate. When you look at from beginning to end, is this all? When you look at the since the creation till Noah, Noah was the only one. There are millions on the face of the earth. Only Noah got it. How many people get it today? And how special that should make us feel to understand this is what we do. What we believe in, people see differently in us. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, did you ever notice that? Comments have been made. Your people are a little bit different. You know, you're unusual people. You actually do things in order. They talk about that with our camps. Other camps of the world, they just go and do whatever we want. We actually have order. We've got a system. We've got activities. And they actually walk in line. We have order. And people see a difference in this. There are small things there that people of this world identify and see that there's something different. You don't curse. You don't swear. You act differently. Yes, that's what we do. That's what we stand for. And it says, and they loved not their lives to the death. They practiced what they were committed to. So, brethren, the sermon today stressed the importance of overcoming. But God has given us the choice. Remember the example of Jesus Christ and the so-called rewards that Satan confronted him with? All these were a gift to you? Satan was a liar. Always has been. Those aren't his to give. He understands he controls this society. God owns the earth and all that it contains, the silver and gold. He said it's mine. It all belongs to him. We can't buy the lies and deceit that Satan puts in front of us. I noticed it, as you noticed probably in my letter, that I alluded a little bit to the Academy Awards. You know, people going down dressed in Armani, it looks so pretty. It all stinks to God. It's all perversion, corruption, and God doesn't like it at all. That's the way he looks at this world. It's a bunch of pomp and circumstance with nothing at all to back it up. And it's all caving. It's all falling. This is what we've got to believe and to understand. We have had a lifetime of learning through God's Spirit that what this world has to offer is simply empty promises and death. Our choice must be to choose Jesus Christ. Let's just two scriptures left here. John chapter 10, verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7. Again, we see us before us, for those that have been in the church for quite a while, I remember about the story of the two trees. I remember hearing that at the feast every year and just going, here it comes, the two trees are coming out again. Until one day, and I can't remember what year it was, I said, I get it. I understand. What I didn't understand is that those choices are before us every day. The two trees are there for us every day. God has given us access to the tree of life, but how many of us sometimes choose from that tree of life, thinking that it's a good choice, but it's not from the tree of life. And realize how difficult it is for us to do. We could go back, oh, I'd never make the choice that Adam or Eve did. Really? God says, well, I've given you a whole lifetime, and you've made the same choices, he says. And we need that grace of God as well as the overcoming to make it as a part of God's family. So John chapter 10 here in verse 7, there's options, there's choices. And once again, there are those before us, that's very sad to say, that have tasted of a wonderful opportunity, but they've chosen another door. It's almost like if you're a member, let's make a deal. Would you like this one, or would you like what's behind door number 4? Or door number 3? There wasn't door number 4. Remember that. So it's a choice that we're given. In verse 7, Christ said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go out and in and find pasture. So we know it's got to be through Jesus Christ, and that's all a part of those overcoming rewards and the relationship that we're going to have. We call him our elder brother, our Savior. And now, obviously, that marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be a very close relationship what we have. But you don't want what's behind the curtain. You want what God has made available to us here. John chapter 16, we'll finish with a very encouraging sermon, because some will say, well, I look at all this, and you know, sometimes a Christian, as we're examining ourselves, please don't beat yourselves like some in other countries do when it comes around to the Lenten season. They actually take whips and start whipping themselves. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to take a good look at ourselves and then pray for his strength to overcome. Because there's one that did do it. And that's why he tried to encourage his disciples by these words. In verse 33 of John 16, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. He was the only one who did it. And you know what we don't do is we don't sit back and just say, well, he did it, so we don't have to do anything. We understand differently. We understand that now we have to live by the example he set. And if he overcame, that means that we have to overcome too. He's the only one that did it without sin. We have sinned, but through him we have forgiveness. So guess what happens when you go to your knees and ask for forgiveness? Some have asked the question, do you have to wait till Passover to have all your sins forgiven? No, you don't. No, we know what that represents, but anytime you go to your knees fervently before God and say, I have sinned and I need the strength and power of your Holy Spirit, please renew it within me. You get up and you're back in white clothing, brethren. You're in the righteous garments of the saints. You are considered an overcomer. You're considered a saint, not a sinner. Because a sinner is one who practices sin. There shouldn't be anyone here that practices sin. Do we fall into it? Yes, we do. Do we practice it? Hopefully not. That's a sinner, not a saint. We are saints of God. Let us continue to overcome and look through these things, brethren, pray about them and think about them and look at the reward that God has ahead of us. If you do and grab onto that, you'll probably never let go. Let's be true overcomers.